174. O patient, spotless one, our hearts in meekness train to bear thy yoke and learn of thee, that we may rest obtain. Jesus, thou art enough, the mind and heart to fill, thy patient life to calm the soul, thy love its fear dispel. This prayer, this hymn is a prayer, and I think we need to consider what we sing and take it to heart. 174.
All patient, thinking about earlier, certainly as you go along, especially with the first hymn that we sang, Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 and verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And Isaiah 40, I'll just read a few phrases from here on out. Isaiah 40, the end of verse 9, behold, your God. And Matthew 17, much quote. Matthew 17 and verse 8. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. John chapter 1. Verse 29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. In verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. In chapter 4, verse 29, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this Christ? Chapter 12. Verse 21, the same came therefore to Philip, which is at Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Chapter 19. Verse 5. At the end. Behold the man. Verse 14. At the end. Behold your king. In chapter 20, verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. In our chapter in Hebrews 2. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor.
Pray together. Our God and our Father, we've come to this last Bible reading. We have thy word in our hands, our God. We have the Holy Spirit among us. And we ask thee, that by thy Holy Spirit, that thou would take charge in this meeting. We ask thee, that every aspect of the meeting should go on with the chapter, or should there be something else, Father? We seek to know thy holy will. Thou dost know what we need, Father, and so we pray about it. Now we pray for those of our number who have just left, And we ask thee that they may enjoy the presence of the Lord with them along the road, and thou wouldst keep them, Lord. So we commit all and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I know we made some comments on the ninth verse of Hebrews chapter 2, but I'm going to suggest that we start there and maybe as a summary and cap to these two chapters, if the first verse of the third chapter could be read as well.
Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus.
I'd like to just focus for a moment before we embark on the rest of this chapter on three words that were already read to us before our brother prayed. And that is the second, third, and fourth word of verse 9. We see Jesus. Because I realize that in these reading meetings that we have had liberty to enjoy together with these precious chapters, there may be folks sitting here who say, well, we've heard a lot of things, much we haven't understood. Sometimes it's hard to sort out between the millennium and the eternal state and the condition of the earth in one versus the condition of the earth and the Lord Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man and so on. And maybe there have been a lot of things run past us in these meetings that we haven't taken in. We just go home and we say, I wish I could get a little more of what was said. I wish I could get it sorted out in my own soul. And we need to be exercised. Take what you've heard, meditate on it, and the Spirit of God can continue to take these things and make them good to our souls. We can grow and have a further enjoyment and a deepening in the things of God. And it's very precious to be able to sort those things out from Scripture. They are very definite and distinct things, spelled out for us very clearly in the Word of God. But I just want to focus on these three words for a moment, because, brethren, if we get nothing else out of these reading meetings that we've had over these 3 days, let's get this. We see Jesus. Brethren, if we go home from these meetings this afternoon with a fresh glimpse of the man in the glory, we have gained a tremendous blessing from being here this weekend. To just lift up our eyes above the horizons of this sad world. And I appreciated the verses that were read to us before this chapter, because those verses bring before us in one way or another the need to have our focus, our attention centered on the man in the glory. Because what Christianity sets us in, who Christianity sets us in relationship with, is not Christ as he was when he walked in this world, not Christ as his earthly people will know him in a coming day, but it's Christ, the man, at the right hand of God. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Though we knew Christ after the flesh, henceforth know we him no more. I remember being at a Bible conference one time, and somebody raised the question, what is Christianity? And someone said, well, Christianity can be summed up in one word, Christ. But that needs explanation. Because again, it's not Christ as he was known to the disciples and others here in this world. It's not Christ, as I say, as he'll be known to his people and earthly people in a coming day. No, we look up by faith and we realize that we are intimately linked now to a risen, ascended, glorified Christ at the right hand of God. That's what sets Christianity apart as unique from any other dispensation. But the question that I bring home to my own soul is, how much in the course of a day do I look up by faith and be occupied with Christ where he is now? Yes, we need the Gospels as the perfect example, but we need to look up and see where he is. And I say, if we go home with a fresh glimpse of Christ before our souls, then it has been well worth the time and effort to be here. And we sang that prayer at the beginning of the meeting that we so often sing. And yet, brethren, I have to admit for my own soul, it doesn't always have the impact or import that it should. I've sung it from the very early days of my youth, often with very little thought. Oh, fix our earnest gaze, so holy, Lord, on thee, that with thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see. It was read to us about the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples who were with the Lord, they got their eyes on someone, some people other than the Lord, Moses and Elijah. Were Moses and Elijah great men? Yes, they were. Moses, the lawgiver, one of the greatest prophets ever raised up by God in the Old Testament. But as soon as that happens, what does he do? He takes them from their view. And when they lift up their eyes, they see no man. No man. Great as they may be, they saw no man save Jesus only. Well, that's what we need. We need to go with seeing no man save Jesus only. We see Jesus. Brethren, that's what's going to preserve us in the days that are ahead if the Lord leaves us here.
It was good to read the ninth verse before we embark on the tenth, because in the ninth verse it becomes very clear that the foundation of the blessing of everything, he by the grace of God, he tasted death for everything. And so it's the death of Christ. But what we get in the tenth verse now is not that all that Christ suffered here on earth was to put our sins away. And he suffered here on this earth as the captain of our salvation, so that he might now, there is a real man in the glory who has walked on this earth and has experienced what we are going to have to experience in the pathway of faith. And that's really what I believe is being developed now from this 10th verse on. This expression, the captain of our salvation, is an interesting one that's found four times in scriptures, and it's a difficult one to translate. In Acts chapter 3, Peter charges them with killing the originator of life. And in Acts chapter 5, we won't take time to look at it, the nation of Israel was found guilty of killing the originator of Israel. It's translated slightly differently. You can look at it as you take time. Here, he's the captain of our salvation. He's the originator of salvation. And then in the 12th chapter, he's the author and finisher of faith. He's walked the whole pathway, and he's marked it out. He hasn't asked us to walk in a pathway that he hasn't walked in himself. And it's a wonderful thing when we can't pray to realize that there is a man in the glory praying for us that has walked in this pathway of faith. And when you can't pray, just get down on your knees and thank the Lord that he's praying for you and he knows what it means to walk in this earth. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the author and finisher of faith. He's the originator of life.
I want to make a comment also about the effect of what we're taking up as looking on Jesus, his Son, his Messiah, Son of Man, and so on. Sometimes maybe young people have a little difficulty connecting that with the practice of everyday life and what we call something being practical. What controls your heart controls your life. And the most practical thing that you can ever get out of a conference is an attachment of your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that controls your heart, that's going to control your everyday practice of life. It's going to control your outlook. It's going to control your attitude. It's going to control having to face decisions to be made in life. It's going to control how you spend your time. It's going to control every single aspect of your life. And so when we say we occupy ourselves with looking at the Lord Jesus, I want to say to you, it's intensely practical. Because if it controls your heart, if he, not it, but if he has the control of your heart, he has the control of your life. And any measure in which something else has a place in you, then it's going to bring a division of within you, a conflict within you, and there's going to be struggling in the everyday life with that conflict. But that's why the Apostle Paul, the pattern Christian for us, that God has given as a pattern of Christianity for us, and as in an individual, is for me to live is Christ.
And doesn't it make him infinitely more precious to us when we read what we have here? Because as we remarked yesterday, this second chapter takes up Christ more in his perfect manhood as man on this earth, as man glorified. It takes him up as the one who came down into this world and humbled himself, but now is exalted. It takes him up, though, in that same character as our great high priest. And as was mentioned a moment ago, he did suffer for our sins, and that's the basis for everything. But what a revelation it is to realize how much he went through that wasn't necessary to put away your sins and mine. He didn't have to go through many of the experiences down here, being hungry and tired and so on, many other things that we could mention in order to put away our sins. That was only in the 3 hours of darkness. But he suffered much, even if we could say it reverently. The abuse that he suffered just before the cross. On the one hand, it showed to you and to me how much he loves us. Because I, we say it again with all reverence, can never, will never be able to enter into what it was for him to suffer in those 3 hours of darkness, the wrath of God against sin. I don't believe we'll ever enter into that. But we can enter into his sufferings at the hands of man. And he suffered everything from without that a sinless man could suffer in this world. Why? Because he had to know. But in order that he might be one that can identify with you and me and be made perfect through sufferings. That's what it means here, I believe. I don't believe the being made perfect through sufferings refers particularly to the atoning sufferings, but rather the fact that he, as the one who is bringing many sons unto glory, identifies with you and me in everything that we go through down here in the path of faith. That draws out our hearts, doesn't it?
Like you say, Bill, Lord Jesus, you didn't have to suffer these things to take away our sins, but to be a faithful high priest. He did that so that he could enter into every detail of our lives. I know when I asked, I hope I don't embarrass him, I asked my brother Paul House to take my wife's funeral, and they were lowering the casket down into the they were lowering the casket down into the hole in the ground. Then I turned to Paul and I put my hand on his back and I said, "Now I can enter into a little more what you've gone through, Brother Paul," because his wife had been taken 9 months previous.
And that's why later on in the fourth chapter it says, of the Lord Jesus as our high priest, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And I've sometimes said, perhaps there are those here today and you are going through some circumstance and you say, nobody enters into what I'm going through. Nobody understands what I'm passing through. And that may be true of any other human being, but there is someone who understands, because he never passes us through anything in the path of faith and service that he himself hasn't felt as a man. He was in all points. You can never say the Lord Jesus doesn't understand what I'm passing through. Is there a child here this afternoon and you're going through something? The Lord Jesus was a child growing up in this world. Is there a young person and you say, nobody understands? I suffer reproach sometimes for trying to be faithful. The Lord Jesus was a young person, and he could say on more than one occasion, reproach hath broken mine heart. He knew what it was to be reproached for his faithfulness. He knew what it was to be a man. As Bill says, he knew what it was to suffer physically, to be hungry, tired, thirsty, and all those things that he felt. And so we sometimes sing that hymn, and though ascended, feels afresh what every member bears. He's a man at the right hand of God, a real man, the same man that walked here in this world. He said to his disciples in resurrection, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone as ye see me have. A real man who suffered in a very real way here in this world is the one who is the captain of our salvation.
I wonder if we get a little example of what we're talking about in Elijah and Elisha. Elisha had walked with Elijah for some time in this world, and he served him here. He poured water on his hands, which is a sign of service. Then when Elijah was taken up to heaven, he said, he wanted a double spirit, a double portion of his spirit. He wanted to be like Elijah. Elijah told him, if you see me when I'm taken up, it'll be so. I think if we see the Lord in glory, as it says here, we see Jesus, the resurrected and risen man in the glory. That'll give us power, the ability to be more like him, have a double portion of his spirit as we walk here and see what he wants.
Just to make it clear, and I think it's been said, but in verse 9 it's really the atoning sufferings of the Lord that are spoken of. In verse 10 it's his manhood sufferings, two different sufferings, and the Lord could enter into with us in verse 10 into the sufferings. We can enter into something of what the Lord endured as he was despised and rejected of men, but we can never enter into the atoning sufferings that are spoken of in verse 9. So those two sufferings are very distinct, and the Lord Jesus, while he was capable of death, he was not subject to death, and this is really what's brought out in verse 9, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man or everything. So we need to get those sufferings, those two sufferings, distinct in our minds.
Well, to me, in the cross, when the two thieves railed on the Lord, and the one came to himself in true repentance, he said, dost thou not fear God, seeing that Not we are in the same condemnation, but thou art in the same condemnation. He saw that sinner on his way to hell in the same condemnation as Jesus. He didn't say we. But then he said, as to the Roman government, he said, for we indeed justly received the due reward of our deeds. So that man who was on his way to hell, he knew what it was going to be to suffer for his sins. But that man who was on his way to heaven, he could say that thou art in the same condemnation, not we're in the same condemnation. He would never know anything of the sufferings of Christ for sin. Beautiful, the precision of Scripture.
There's something also in this chapter that's precious but important as well, consected with what we have here, and that is the Lord Jesus comes down to this earth and becomes the man that he might enter into that condition of things in which we were, particularly as addressing the Hebrews here, but it's for all of us. He entered into the condition of things in which the Hebrews were when he was here on earth as a man. And he suffered accordingly, and he entered into what it is to be a man among men. But as we have here in verse 9 and in verse 17, it's particularly the propitiation side of his sufferings. So he suffers for all things. And in the chapter, we have his death as well. He dies, he rises from the dead, and this is my point. It is in order that we might be brought into association with God in man. Man had lost his connection with God by sin. And so here is a man that comes among us, and he lives that perfect life. He goes through what we experience in the path of life, but in order for us, can I say, to benefit from it, for it to have any result as with respect to us, he must propitiate God, which is brought out in this chapter. He must die, which is a necessary thing. And therefore, as a consequence of that, we can be brought into association with himself before God. And that's why in the chapter he uses the expression, my brethren. Because prior to that, he couldn't identify himself with them in the condition in which they were. He could live among them, but he ultimately had to say, who is my mother? Who is my brethren? Or who are my, they that do the will of God and keep it? The natural relationships that he had with his own immediate family, the natural relationship in the flesh which he had with the fellow race, if you will, of man called Israel, there couldn't be an association that was permanent, and they didn't have one. Outwardly, they had one with God, but it was ruined, really, because of sin. And so when he comes in resurrection, the first words out of his mouth to Mary are, go tell my brethren. He had not used that expression that way before in his life. And he doesn't use it until resurrection. And in resurrection, he delights. They didn't understand it. They didn't realize it at that point. But he delighted in his own soul in the fact that now, through his death and his resurrection, they were going to be brought into that relationship and association with himself in manhood, in men, and in relationship to God through him. And he himself was going to return to the glory, but as we have in the rest of Hebrews, he's going to sustain them now in this, for them, changed relationship as a high priest and as one that's going to focus their eyes on heavenly things, because as we have in chapter 3, verse 1, they have to be separated from all that was earthly, that had been the former way for them, and say, now you're partakers of something new with me, a heavenly calling. And through the Hebrews, he separates them out. He separates them unto that which there was their new and wonderful way of being related with God that they hadn't had under the law.
It's beautiful in Matthew 27 that emphasizes that when you read of the death of the Lord Jesus. In verse 50, it doesn't read in proper chronological order. Verse 50, Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves. When Christ died? No. After that he arose, after his resurrection, and went into the holiest city and appeared unto many. It seemed as if God was so anxious to tell us that the fruit of the death of Christ was that the veil was going to be rent, and the bodies of these saints that slept, the bodies that slept, were going to rise up in resurrection. That it really falls out of chronological order, because then afterwards you get verse 54, and when the centurion, they were with him watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And it's the same thing in the 22nd Psalm that is quoted here, that immediately on being delivered from the horns of the unicorn and the lion's mouth, he's singing in the midst of his people.
It's beautiful because I was thinking of what Don said the other day. I think it was you, Brother Don, was bringing before us instances where the Lord Jesus was alone in his pathway. And we so often see that with the Lord Jesus. But when he says to Mary, go tell my brethren, it's just as if he says, Mary, I've been alone in my pathway here, but I'll never be alone again. Forever my heart is going to be satisfied to be surrounded with those that I can now call my brethren in resurrection. But it's interesting to take up Mary Magdalene and Thomas, both associated with the Lord Jesus, after he rose from the dead. Because the Lord said to Mary, handle me not, for I am not yet ascended unto my Father, but go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father, your Father, my God, and your God. In other words, he says to Mary, you're not going to be associated with me the way you have been in my pathway here, nor are my own. They're going to be associated with me, not only in resurrection, but ascension. Mary supposed him to be the gardener. And don't we look to the Lord like that sometimes? We suppose him to be the gardener, to get things cleaned up and things done in this world. But as we've been saying, we're associated with him now, not only in resurrection, but ascension. That's what, again, I say, that is what is unique to Christianity and the relationship that his own have to him in this dispensation. So she wasn't to touch him. She was no longer going to be associated with him in the same way. But with Thomas, when the Lord appeared to the disciples and Thomas was finally there on the second occasion or whatever it was, he told Thomas to handle him and to thrust forth his hand and put it into his side and the wounds in his hands and his feet. You say, why? If he told Mary Magdalene not to, and that he was going to be associated with brethren in ascension, why was Thomas told to touch him? Well, Thomas represents another company, a company that's going to be brought into association with the Lord Jesus in a coming day, and he's going to delight to call them brethren. They are going to be his brethren, but they will be associated with him in an earthly way. That's the Jews. God still has an earthly people, the Jews, Israel, and they will be associated with him when he comes back to this world in a physical way. So I think it's just helpful to understand. It used to confuse me when I was younger why one and not the other was to touch him. And so he calls us brethren this afternoon. We're his brethren. Beautiful to see. But there is another company that will be associated with him in an intimate way too, that he will delight to call brethren, and he's going to sing in the midst of them as well.
I think our brother Cecil brought out something that we need to dwell on a little bit there, a double portion of the Spirit. And I don't feel capable of saying too much about it, but I think, Cecil, your thought was the Lord as a man in this world and the Lord as a man up there. And his life, we shall be saved by his life, not only reconciled to him, but we're saved by his life. And the character of the book of Hebrews is the wilderness character, and these Hebrew believers had been accustomed to seeing things. And now the Lord introduces to them that, or through the apostle who wrote this, that there he is in the glory. And it's a walk of faith. And it's one thing to know the Lord as he was here in this world and the sufferings he went through and being able to sympathize with us in the difficulties we face. But to know that he is there constantly for us in all the problems that we face, that the saints of God go through, we are saved by his life, and he is our high priest who bears with us in all that we face. It seems to me that that is what is being dwelt on as we move along in this chapter. Am I right in that?
In that connection, I'd like to refer to a verse in John 17 in his prayer that I think brings out something of that. John 17, we have the Lord Jesus, as we know, in this prayer, anticipating his return to heaven, and as the consequence that the disciples are going to still be on earth, but he's going to be in heaven. And so he's praying to the Father for them, as he had already told them in a previous chapter, that the Holy Spirit was going to come and so on. Well, not to get into the details of those things, but just in connection with what Dave has just said, he says in verse 19 of chapter 17, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." There's something wonderful and important in this. He counts upon their love, their affection for himself. And he says, "I'm going up there, and I'm going to be separated or sanctified there, but it's going to be a benefit to them on earth because their hearts are going to be with me there." And that's what's assumed in it. They're going to have their heart connected with me where I am. And I'm there separated from the world and all its pollution and all of its the things of Satan that would distract and destroy. And he says, "For their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified." Again, I say what was said in the beginning, what controls our hearts controls our life. And here in this verse, the Lord Jesus is, can I say, counting on that. He's counting on that. He's saying, "I'm setting myself apart." We know in natural things what that is. We know what it is when a loved one is absent from us, and to the measure in which they're important to us. Be down to the young people's, there are probably some friendships, leading courtships, if you will, and in this room, or were in this room up until this last meeting maybe, and some person that has a growing affection of heart to someone is left now and is on their way home. And that person's thoughts probably aren't completely on this meeting. They're on that person traveling somewhere else to get to their house. And so it is with us. If the Lord Jesus really has our hearts, then it has a sanctifying effect upon our lives. And so having the sense of him, he knows all about it. He went through it all. And now he's there at God's right hand for me. Thanks, Lord. Thanks, Lord. We appreciate what he is for us today, this afternoon.
So he says in verse 11, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. So this really has to do with the being the oneness of kind, so to speak. The Lord Jesus is a glorified man on high in the glory. And for you and I to be suited companions, we needed to be of the same kind. And so we have new life. And as we said yesterday, that life that the Lord Jesus has and that position that he has in heaven as a glorified man, we're going to be in the heavens very shortly. And we'll be in association with him. And so we're all of one kind. And sanctification really is being, as you said, set apart. And God has set us apart for his Son. What a lovely picture we have.
Couldn't have had this truth in the first chapter. We could never be associated with him as Son. That's unique. That's special. He alone is that. He is God the Son. And he could do the mighty work of atonement. He could fulfill, be the full revelation of God to man and so on. But you can't enter into that. We have no place with that. But blessed be the plan and purpose of God that he becomes a man. He remains a man. He becomes of one unkind, and I think that's a good expression of it, in manhood, not in deity, but in manhood he becomes like us so that we can become like him, so that we can be associated with him as a man. If he had gone back to heaven and returned, can I say, put aside his manhood, then this verse we just read couldn't be written. There would be no such association between ourselves and himself and ourselves and God. So a verse many know is precious in Exodus 19, the Hebrew servant that serves the 7 years, at the end of 7 years, he's free to go out free. But he says what? I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out free. It's a statement about this man remaining a man. And for God's sake, to eternally express what God is and to bring us in nearness to our God, he says, well, I'm the revelation of God to you. I am God in the flesh for you. I will remain for the Father's sake a man for that purpose. And then he says, I love my bride. That's us, the church. He says, for her sake, I'm not going to leave manhood's place. We have been brought into this nearness of all blessed relationships to himself that any creature has. He said, I'll remain in that place. And as we have in this chapter, it says, my children, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, which is a quotation from Isaiah 8, which is the children of Exodus 19. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. It is those of the earthly family who, in order to be his brethren, in reality have to have life, and they have to be children through him. And they're the children that God has given him. And for his love for them, he will remain a man, to have that closeness of association with manhood. And so this verse, it all depends on this chapter, as it has, that he goes back to heaven as man.
just want to make a brief comment. Our brother Steve spoke at the graveside, and he spoke on that verse, "Moreover shall my flesh rest in hope." And he spoke of resurrection of the body. And there were about 300 people there. Many of them were real believers that we don't fellowship with, but are real believers. And I was astonished at how many came up afterwards and said, "You mean we're really going to know each other in heaven? We're really going to have bodies?" And then I was passing through Vestal on my way to Palmyra 3 months later, and somebody saw me in Burger King and said, "Are you that man who was at that funeral? Are we really going to know each other in heaven?" And to us, we take that for granted, but it's a wonderful thing to realize that we're of the same kind, that there's a real man in the glory, that we're going to know each other. These are the precious truths of Christianity that we can lay hold of and enjoy. And to think that there is a man who's walked on that pathway, a captain of our salvation, made perfect through sufferings, that he's experienced, he knows what it is that we're passing through without sin. And he can intercede for us as a merciful, as the later part of the chapter says, as a merciful high priest.
Brother Bill, can I ask you a question about verse 12? Who is the I? I will declare thy name, and who is the thy unto my brethren in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee?
Well, is it not the Lord Jesus that's speaking there? I'm sorry, maybe I'm not catching your question.
No, that's what I have thought too. I will declare thy name. Is that God?
Yes, I believe so, yes. The Lord Jesus, he delights to have his brethren around himself, and he will declare, I believe, the Father's name to them, because that, if we could put it, at least the way I've understood it, that was the character in which they rejected the Lord Jesus. They would not believe he was the Son of God. And so they taunted him with that. They said, "Tell us plainly, are you the Son of God?" and so on. And they ultimately reject him today as Son of God. They'll admit that he was a great prophet. They'll admit that he was a wonderful man. But they rejected him as Son of God. And in that sense, the nation of Israel today continues to look to God simply as Jehovah of the Old Testament. But in that coming day, I believe the name of Father will be brought before them by that one whom they recognize as the Son. And at that time, they won't know him in the same sense as you and I know him. They won't know him in that same relationship of Father as we do, but I believe he will declare the Father's name to them.
A brother yesterday, when this verse was referenced, he also read a verse in the 22nd Psalm. I think it's worth repeating. Verse 22, Psalm 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I praise thee.
Read verse 25 as well.
25?
Yes.
My praise shall be of thee in thy great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him.
It's a blessed thing here. We get both sides. The first one is in the great congregation, that is the coming day in Israel. He will declare the Father to them. And if we can put it this way, he'll be the choir leader. Loud to God, your voice is raised. Join the singing that he leadeth, is the spirit of it. And so there will be tremendous rejoicing in the great congregation, and he is the one who presents that which produces the praise, and he leads that praise to Godward, as it were. But then in the 25th verse, it's turned around, and it's as if God says, "Yes, but I'm going to praise thee. I'm going to make sure that equal honors, if we to use another expression out of a hymn, equal honors to the Son. And so the Son receives in that same great congregation his praise, and it's God, the Father, that directs it for the mutual honor and glory of both.
That's good, because it's hard to move beyond what it's going to mean to us and our singing, isn't it? But it's going to mean more to him. But in the meantime, our time is gone, but in the meantime, brethren, the end of the chapter, we have one who's living for us, as we've said. He enters in. He doesn't just sympathize with us. He empathizes with us. And as Paul already brought before us, you can't empathize with someone unless you go through a similar situation. You know, a brother said to me one time who was going through a difficult situation, he said, many people came up to me and said, I understand what you're going through. He said it was no comfort to me because I knew they hadn't been through a similar situation. But he said, when someone came to me who'd been through a similar situation and said, I know and understand what you're going through, he said, that was a great comfort. But the Lord Jesus, as we've already said, he knows, and he's a merciful and a faithful high priest. Just want to notice those two things before we close. Because he's merciful, but in being merciful, he's still faithful with us, brethren. You know, I've been merciful to my children sometimes, but it's been at the expense of faithfulness. Maybe they didn't get some correction or chastisement that they should have got because I showed what I thought was some mercy, but it wasn't faithful and it wasn't for their good. You know, the Lord Jesus, he's not only merciful, but he's faithful in what he allows in our lives. But he says, I'm going to allow this in your life for a purpose in my faithfulness, but never mind, I'm going to go right through it with you. I'm going to be right there, and I'm going to understand, and I'm going to bear it on my heart, and I'm going to empathize with you. Now, brethren, if we can just look up in the circumstances of life and avail ourselves of his high priestly work, it will preserve us. In fact, I believe in the measure in which you and I avail ourselves of his high priestly work, we won't need his advocacy. Because his high priestly work is to preserve us. When we fail or sin, his advocacy is to restore us, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But we won't need that if we avail ourselves of his high priestly work. And then just, I ask Robert to read the first verse of the next chapter, because I believe that these two titles of the Lord Jesus that are brought before us really sum up the two chapters we've just had. The apostle, the sent one of God, the one through whom God has spoken to us in Son, and then the fact that he's our high priest. These two things we've enjoyed just in a little way in these chapters. Well, may we go home and go over these things and enjoy these two aspects of the Lord Jesus. It will be for our profit, for our blessing, and it will be for our encouragement to draw out our hearts and spur us on in the path of faith and service.
Hymn 327. We sing hymn number 327. Lord Jesus, are we one with thee? O height, O depth of love, and crucified and dead with thee, now one in heaven above. 327.
Lord Jesus, are we one with thee? Oh, I know death above, and crucified and dead with thee, now one in heaven above. Was thy grace.
just like you to make a brief comment, and that is we appreciate you inviting us here. It's been a joy just sharing the things of Christ with you, and hope you will go on with him. And I'll read the last verse that was just sung to us. And soon shall come that glorious day when seated on thy throne thou shalt to wandering worlds display that we with thee are one. Brethren, that day is upon us. It's coming very shortly. Perhaps today we'll hear that assembling shout. Let us go on.
Let's command ourselves. Our blessed God and Father, how we do thank thee for our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we've been brought to know thee, our blessed God and Father, in the person of thy Son. And we sometimes sing till heaven and earth surprising reigns the Nazarene alone. And we would desire that we would go from this place singing, as it were, and carrying to a sad and sorry world the wonderful news that the light has come into the world. And we do thank thee, our blessed Savior, that thou hast come as a lowly man of grace. But knowing the terror of the Lord, we would persuade men. And so we've spoken a little bit of our timidity to give out a tract or to speak to others. We do pray that we might have on our hearts to speak well of thee, blessed Savior. We thank thee, our blessed God and Father, for this time together, for thy love to us and thy care for us in these the last days. And just pray that thou wilt encourage each one. We pray for those traveling, that thou wilt give them a song too. And just encourage each one to go on in these days of weakness. We just give thee thanks, our blessed God and Father, in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.